Well, I'd gotten used to the deacons doing the announcements, so I have to do the awkward good morning again.
Good morning.
There we go. You guys still responded, so that's good. Well, last week we took a really in-depth look with Paul into the sacrifice that Jesus made versus the sin that Adam did in the garden, right? And we compared those, and in comparing them, we realized the sacrifice of Jesus in its effectiveness, we realized its abounding extent, its full efficacy, its gifted essence, and its energy as grace reigns through the righteousness of God. And we ended chapter 5 with that beautiful sentence, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I know I've mentioned this several times before, but I think it's important that I mention it again at this point, because we need to remember that Romans was a letter, right? And it wasn't, Paul didn't send it to them and they had five scrolls and they opened one scroll and read it one Sunday, and then they opened another scroll and read it another Sunday, and so on and so forth. It was meant to be read in one sitting, right? So, and they probably reread it several times, especially Romans. I was just talking with a gentleman that just started coming to our church, and he's also been coming to our small group. And his girlfriend that was with him there said, he jumped in on Romans. Like, this is a big thing. This is a hard thing. And it is. There's a lot of theology that's in Romans. It's a very rich book. And so Paul is going to move a little bit now to address an issue before it even happens, right? And so he ends in chapter 5 with the grace there, but now he's going to continue. And I think Peter gives us a little insight as to why he continues the way that he does. If you look in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 14, Peter's writing this about Paul. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Even the best communicator can fail to communicate a point properly from time to time. But that's not Paul's problem here. Paul's problem is there are people out deliberately misconstruing what he says and twisting it to fit what they want it to say. And so this can be disastrous. So Paul understands that, having just finished saying that grace abounds and it's bigger than all of your sin and it's so much better than sin, he realizes now he has to pause and he wants to communicate something else to us. So let's read in Romans. We're going to be in Romans 6, and we're going to start in verse 1. Romans 6, starting in verse 1, we're going to go through verse 14. One more time, Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may..." I did this in first service. Let me back up a little bit. I want to get the context here. So let's go to chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he has died. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Amen. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Amen. May God add his blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth that we are about to examine today. Lord, we pray that we would take to heart what Paul is saying here. Lord, that we would learn from this and that we would be changed people. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Allison and I were spending some time talking about this passage this week. And I asked her, have you ever heard someone say, well, God is glorified when I sin, because his grace covers it, right? And he gets glorified for that. So I should go and sin as much as possible so God gets as much glory as possible. Have you ever heard anybody say that?
No.
I've never heard anybody say that, right? But we were talking about it. We looked at a couple commentaries and we stumbled across the story of Rasputin. For those of you that didn't know, and I didn't know this before I read it, he was a religious advisor to the ruling Romanov family of Russia from the late 19th century to the early 20th century. He taught and lived the antinomian view of salvation. For 1 million Brit with Bible fellowship points, what does antinomian mean? It's a big word, right? We don't know what that means. That's all right. We're going to break it down. It's actually two words. Anti, which we all know what that means, right? Against. Nomian, which is the law. So it's against the law. Theologically, antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws that God expects Christians to obey. He actually believed that the more you sinned, the more God gives you grace. So sin all you want. In fact, it is your duty to sin so that God will give grace and be glorified by doing it. Now, I hope we here in this church can agree that is an extremely unbiblical view. Paul earlier in Romans 3, verse 5 and 6 had just said, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Later, much later in Romans, when we get there, Romans 12:1, Paul's going to say, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You're actually worshiping God when you choose not to sin, when you are living a holy life. Jesus himself told the apostles in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Scripture is very clear that having a saving relationship with God is accompanied by obedience to God's law, or his moral law, or the Ten Commandments. Not because this is what saves us, but because now we've been justified and our desire is to honor and serve God. And this is the theme that Paul will pick up and run with for the next several chapters. But today, Paul is going to focus on a key point that should help the believer understand why we should live holy lives. In verses 1 through 7, Paul is going to talk about the fact that a believer in Christ has died to sin. In verses 8 to 11, he's going to point out that not only did our sinful self die with Christ, but was also made alive with Christ. And based on those points, Paul is then going to call the Christian to lead a holy life in the closing verses 12 through 14. So let's jump in with verse 1. Paul's question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Paul has shifted a little bit now. Now he's going to become the teacher. He's going to ask the question and then answer it, right? And he says something that seems kind of outlandish. Are we to continue to sin so that grace would increase? And at first you're like, why is he writing this? Like, who would say that? But this is the second time it's come up so far in just this letter. So obviously, Paul had heard this, or somebody had presented this to Paul. Remember in Romans 3:8 when Paul said, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. So Paul asks the question, are we to continue in sin? And the Greek word for continue there is epimeno. And to get an idea of just how that word is used, it can be translated as stay or rest in. So you could read this sentence as, are we to stay in sin? Or are we to rest in sin? It's like Paul saying, the guard has opened the prison door. So should we choose to rest in our cell? The word was also used to describe Pharisees, the ones that kept trying to get Jesus to go against Moses' law. They kept trying and they kept trying and they kept trying. And no matter how many times Jesus flat out embarrassed them, flat out shut them down, they just kept trying and kept trying. They were staying in their sin there. And the implication that Paul is making here is that a true believer does not and cannot stay in habitual sin, in a lifestyle that goes against what God says. Now, it's at this point that a person will say, well, what is a habitual sin, right? Like, I want to be with God, right? So I need to know what's a habitual sin. And I think this is it's kind of ambiguous here. And I think that's a good thing. Because we, as human beings, we always want a line, right? We want a line. You can get right up here and you're okay. But if you go here, you're bad, right? So stay here and you're okay. Not here. Here. I didn't fall when I did that. That was good. I thought I was going to fall. We want a line. We want to know, okay, just how much can I sin before it becomes habitual and it's bad? Right? But it's not defined in that way. It's defined as someone that stays in sin. But we don't know exactly what that means. So the better question wouldn't be, where is the line? The better question would be, do I have sin in my life? The better question would be, what does God think is too much sin? Well, we studied that last week. What was too much sin for Adam? One sin, right? So rather than asking ourselves, am I in habitual sin? The better question is, am I in sin? And how do I deal with that sin? Do I need to talk to somebody? Do I need an accountability partner? Should I go talk to the pastor? Deal with the sin. Don't worry about where the line is. Deal with the sin. Paul gives several lists of sins that could be interpreted as habitual. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But catch this. Catch this next verse. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. No one is sinless. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we resting in our sin? Is it a comfy place for us? I had the opportunity of speaking with a gentleman this week. He was sitting on the campus here about 8 o'clock in the morning. And I wanted to talk to him because he was just sitting there staring up into the sky. And he looked, you know, looked like maybe he needed somebody to talk to. So I went out and talked to him, and he revealed to me that he was drinking at 8 o'clock in the morning. He had a hard day ahead of him. He had some bad things that he had to deal with. He never did tell me what those were. But he needed to drink to prepare for that. And he knew that drinking was wrong. He knew That's not what God wanted with him. That it was bad what he was doing. And I said, well, you know, let's pray. Can I pray for you? And I've had lots of responses to that before, but I've never had this one. He said, no, I don't want you to pray right now. I'm drinking right now. We can pray when I'm not drinking. Are we resting in our sin like that? Are we saying, this is my sin time here. This is where I'm going to be in sin. And then I'll get to God when I'm done with my sin. Are we comfy? Are we secure in our sin to the point where we think we can put God in a box and take him out when we want him? Don't give sin that foothold in your life. If there is sin in your life, repent. Give it to God. Don't worry about habitual sin. Worry about sin. Paul continues with verse 2. He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And Paul is outraged. That may it never be is strong language. I know it kind of sounds hoity-toity. May it never be, right? It'd be the equivalent of me pounding on the lectern here and saying, no! No way! May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He's outraged by the very notion that a Christian would choose to live in sin. And he gives his justification in the next verse. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul isn't saying here that baptism automatically gives us the benefits of salvation. Just like there were Israelites who were circumcised and not saved, there are people today that are being baptized and they aren't saved. They haven't understood what baptism is. They don't have a relationship with Christ. Maybe they're just doing it to appease a spouse or a parent. Paul is just merely using baptism to remind the Romans of what Jesus did and how a believer relates to it. Right? He says, we've been baptized into his death, right? So as Christ died to sins, we fall back. He was buried. We go under the water just like Jesus was buried in the tomb. He was raised to life, and that's when we come out of the water and we are raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if you have died with him, you've been buried with him, and you've been risen back to life, why in the world would you return to the hog pit? We remember that baptism is an outward display of what happened in our life when we followed Christ. It's an outward display of what happened in here. Death, burial, resurrection. And to drive that point home, Paul says in verse 5, excuse me, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Before we came to Christ, sin was our modus operandi, right? It was our MO. It was what we did. It was how we made decisions. It was how we operated. It was the norm. And we knew no other way. But now Paul is saying that we have become believers, and he's used the picture of baptism. He's described the greatest prisoner rescue of all time. And now our old self has been crucified. We've been freed from the power of sin. And now again, Paul isn't saying that we'll never sin. But what he does say is that we are freed from the dominion of sin in our lives. We will still sin, and unfortunately, we will sin willfully at times. But the Christian can never say that he or she had to sin. We've been freed from that. Before Christ, we had to sin. It was what we did. Now that we've been freed, we don't have to sin. God has said that every time we face a temptation, he has given us a way to escape. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That's important. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We don't get to say, the devil made me do it. Or my fallen nature made me do it. We may surrender to the lusts of our fallen nature, but we do have the power within us to resist. Whereas before, our only option was sin. As a follower of Christ, we have a new, a better option. And that is the life of righteousness. And now that Paul has proven that our sin nature died with Christ on the cross, he's going to explain what comes after that death of our old self, and that we have been raised to new life in Christ. Verse 8, he says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We shall live forever with him." Amen?
Amen.
But Paul is not as concerned here to give us the assurance of eternal salvation. He's done that already, right? Paul is speaking about living with Christ in the present, in the here, in the now. Christ is raised. Christ is alive now. Christ's power is alive in us now. Since we identify with his cross in justification, then we must also identify with his life right now. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Christ doesn't have to die anymore. This is why we are shocked by the Catholic recreation of death, the death of Christ in the Mass in Catholic churches. Right? The idea that Christ's death needs to be replayed over and over and over again does not compute for us. That's why our cross doesn't have a Jesus hanging on it.
Amen.
Jesus isn't there anymore. Jesus came down off the cross. He was buried and resurrected.
Amen.
He's not here anymore. The song said today, he's interceding for us up in heaven right now. For everything that we do. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Notice, we are to consider ourselves as dead to sin. This is a thought, right? We are to think of ourselves as dead to sin. In our Romans small group last week, we were talking about how we view ourselves when we fail, right? When I sin, do I say to myself, what a dirty sinner am I? I'm a horrible person. I'm disgusting. That's not what the Bible says. My sin is disgusting, absolutely. But I am a child of God. I've been buried, raised. I'm unified with Christ now. I'm a child of God. We'll learn more about that here in a second. But when I fall, I need to consider myself as one with Christ. This is how we think of ourselves. Consider yourselves dead to sin. The things of old, the things that we used to like to do, we're dead to that. That's not us anymore. But Paul is making here a very simple deduction. He said, if God considers you dead in Jesus Christ, if God counts your sins as dead on the cross, then you ought to also reckon your old self to be dead. And Paul's not asking us to do anything toward ourselves that God has not first done for us. We are to consider that our old life is dead. Put it away. It's over. It's done. It died once for all. And you can't go back. Because you have died with Christ and you have been raised to new life in the here and now, Paul is going to give us the practical application to these ideas. What does this mean for us right now? Verse 12, he says, Therefore, based on everything I just said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. In our former lives, in the old man, we were under sin. Our corrupt natures ruled our souls. Sin sat on the throne in our heart and ruled over the top of us. It directed everything that we did, everything that we said. But that is no longer the case for Christians. The Christian no longer has sin as the dominant principle in their life. The old sin nature is still there, and we'll talk more about that in chapter 7. It still wants to capture us and rule over us. However, it no longer has a right to that throne in our heart.
Amen.
It has no right to reign our bodies, and it can only reign if we allow it. Paul says this is exactly what we ought not to allow it to do. Verse 13, he says, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God." When Paul says this, he isn't just talking about your hands and your feet and your arms. He's including the mind and the heart and everything else. When Brandon preached, I taught youth group that week for him. And I was talking to the kids about this pastor that I saw. I have to use the quotes. I can't call him the pastor. And he got up in front of his church and he said, "You know, church, men, if you're out there and you see this fine-looking woman and you want to have an affair with her, you go ahead and do that in your head. Just don't do it in the real world. Just keep it up here. Ladies, if you're at home and those kids are driving you crazy and you just want to get a plane ticket and just fly away and leave it all behind, do it up here. But don't do it in real life. Do it up here." That's heresy. I pray for every one of those people in that church that was listening to him. I pray for him that he would repent from that false teaching. That is not what Jesus said. If you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed. If you hate your brother, you've committed. And sin. Right? Yes. We are to present our body, not just our hands and our feet, our minds. Because that's where sin starts. It starts up here. In the case of that pastor, right? You sit there and you have that affair in your head enough, you're going to act on it. You sit there and dream about abandoning your family and your role as a godly woman in a house. It's going to happen eventually. Nothing of what makes up a human being is to be yielded as a tool or an instrument of sin. Just imagine this, okay? God comes into a cemetery. Right, he walks in and he goes whoop, and everybody's resurrected, and they're all kind of walking around the cemetery like this, and they look over and they see God and they're like, whatever, that's cool. I want to go back in here. Can I get back in the grave? I don't need you. Your power is not that important. But that's what Paul is saying here. We've been raised from the dead. We've been pulled out of the grave. Why in the world would you go back down into that pit? Why would you go back down there? Acknowledge God. Live in his ways. Live a righteous life. We are to yield ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Our men's Bible study is studying Titus. And Paul wrote something very similar to this to a young pastor named Titus. In Titus 2, starting at verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus."
Hallelujah.
Paul continues today in verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." To be under sin means to be under the bondage of sin, under the pressing weight of sin, and under the curse of the law. And previously, we were groaning under the weight of the law, but now grace has come. It's come into our lives and it's replaced the awful, threatening judgment of the law. As Christians, we live under grace, We begin the Christian life in grace. We continue to live as Christians in grace. And the Christian life will be completed by grace. The grace of God is to rule our lives. One more from our men's Bible study. I think this was yesterday. We were looking at Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. It says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, and not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Think about that for just one second. Okay, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and through Jesus Christ we are made heirs to God. The God that created everything. The God of the universe. We're made heirs to him. We're made brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ, God himself. We are heirs to the kingdom. Why in the world would we ever return to the world? Why would we go back there? C.S. Lewis has told a little story about a little boy, and he was in his backyard, and there was a fence, and he was playing in the mud. And he's having a jolly old time playing in the mud, right? Just on the other side of that fence is the ocean and the beach. He's playing in a little puddle. Why would you ever play in a little puddle when you have the ocean? Talked about the fact that the believer in Christ has died to sin. Our sin was put on the cross with Jesus. It is stamped paid. We talked about how we were raised to life through Jesus. And based on those truths, we are called to live holy and righteous lives. There is no other way. It is what we are called to do. If you're here today and this is new to you, maybe you don't understand what I mean by being called to a holy life, or you don't understand what it means to be your sins to be put on a cross, or you want to know more about this Jesus guy that I'm talking about. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing one more song, and then as we're singing that song, I'll stay up here. If you want to come up and you want to learn about this God who sacrificed himself for us, please come down. I'd love to share my Jesus with you. But for now, let's pray. Lord, how do we say thank you? You've actually answered that question. We say thank you by living holy lives. It's actually a spiritual act of service to live a holy life. To choose righteousness over sin. Lord, that can be hard. That can be so hard. The culture is strong, Lord. I've seen countless youth that wanted to be pastors. They wanted to be missionaries. Now they aren't even worshiping you. The culture is strong. But God, you are stronger. And so I pray that you would protect the youth of this church, the children of this church, the adults in this church. Or that you would guard our hearts and our minds. That you would help us defeat sin every day. And there will be days where we don't. There will be days where we lose. But Lord, never let us lose grasp of the fact that we are sons and daughters of the great High King. And your mercies are new every day. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your super abounding grace, your over abounding grace, because we need it. But Lord, we pray that each day we would be more Christ-like. So that a year from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, we look back and the person that we look back on isn't even the same.
because we put to death the things of the flesh and followed you. And Lord, when we see that, we will give you all the glory and all the honor because we recognize that it is you who is working in us. And we thank you. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.